We will consider verses 12 through 14 of Philippians chapter 3. Not everything in verses 12 through 14, but we'll try to hit some highlights of this passage. But let's begin our reading at verse 1 to remind us of the context and what the Apostle Paul writes up to this point. So we'll read through verse 14, focusing on verses 12 through 14, but we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. But brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you like to run? Do you children like to run? Now, that's a silly question, isn't it? I know that you children like to run. It doesn't matter what you could try to tell me. I've seen you running in the church, which you shouldn't do. I've seen you running outside. I bet you like to run in your homes, don't you? I sometimes can't get my kids to stop running. But I wonder if you would like to run long distances. I wonder at what point you would run out of steam. At what point you would want to stop running and give up. I know that I was never a very good runner. I could sprint short distances okay. I was pretty good at sprinting short distances and I could be pretty fast. But I was never very good at being a long distance runner. I seemed to run out of breath sooner than others did. Some find running to be relatively easy. They just are running and they just go and go and they've run miles and then they stop and they're not even like breathing heavy. They're gifted at running. It wasn't easy for me. It was hard work. I didn't like distance running, even though I knew it was good for me because of the pain that it brought to me associated with it. I remember one time having to run a long distance at school. And I don't remember how long it was, but it was too long. I think it was probably a few miles. And it was running around a track. But at one point, I was really running out of steam. And I was about to give up. And a friend of mine who had finished before me, ahead of me, he came out to me to cheer me on. And he said, "You can do it. Don't stop. Keep going. You're almost there. And that significantly helped me. I mean, I was done. I was going to stop. And I didn't stop like I was going to. I kept going, and I finished without walking the distance that was allotted for me to run. It's amazing what a word of encouragement like that can do for us. It's amazing how we can keep going when we are at our end and are wanting to stop. Perhaps you have been encouraged like that before at times in your life. Well, that's something along the lines of what I want to do for us this morning in our sermon today, to encourage you, to cheer you on. Here we are at the beginning of a new year, 2022. Hard to believe, isn't it? But this is the time usually when people reflect upon new opportunities. They try to make new resolutions, or perhaps they dwell on past failures. And I think it's good for us to be confronted with the realities of another year. Time is ticking away. It's not stopping, and it's not going to stop. Another year is behind us. Another year is ahead of us. But I think it can be a good thing to have an encouraging sermon for the new year. You know that sermons are to have many purposes. If you've got a person who preaches the same kind of sermon over and over again, it gets kind of redundant and stale. They shouldn't always have the same goal. Some sermons are meant primarily to instruct. Some are meant to warn and admonish. Some are meant to be challenging. Some are meant to bring comfort. And some are to encourage. And that's what I want to do for us today. So, congregation, it's time for you to be reminded that you are in a race. You are in a race. Whether you think about it in that way or not, you are in a race. The scripture in various places mentions that you, as a believer, are in a race. Not a literal race, not a physical race, not even the race of life either, but a spiritual race, a Christian race. And the end goal, the prize, is eternal life. Therefore, I want to encourage you this morning to keep going, to keep pressing on. Don't stop. Don't slow down. But finish the race with all of your might. Congregation, keep going. Well, that is actually, in essence, what the Apostle Paul, what we see the Apostle Paul doing here in our text. The letter to the Philippians is overall a letter of encouragement. That's one of its key themes. But here in our passage especially, we see him encouraging the believers at Philippi to press on in the race of the Christian life. He likens believers to runners. In Scripture, Christians, have you noticed, Christians are often compared to many things, to various professions and occupations, to farmers, to builders, to fishermen, to soldiers, and to runners. The other significant passages we read earlier in the New Testament, where Paul speaks about running in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, and Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Those two are perhaps even more explicit in their charge and their encouragement to run the race. But this one is no less obvious. And in fact, the underlying Greek text, which I love getting to, as you know, that we will flesh out for us and unpack, the underlying Greek text makes it abundantly clear that Paul is talking about running a race. If you want to look at your text with me, for example, when the Apostle Paul says in verse 12 that he is not already perfected, he uses a Greek word, teteleome, which was the common Greek word used for finishing a race. And then the Greek word translated as goal in our passage in verse 14, skopos, was a word used in reference to the finish line of a race. So we definitely have some indicators here that running a race is indeed what the Apostle Paul is talking about, or at least what he is alluding to for the purpose of illustrating his point. And of course, the Philippian believers would have been very familiar with the Grecian games and the various kinds of foot races at that time, which were quite popular among the Greeks. It's fascinating to read about some of those races. Also a little disturbing. Maybe some of you in school have read about that. But perhaps some of these believers in Philippi watched some of those races. Maybe they had even participated in some of these foot races. And they say, oh, I know what Paul's talking about. I know the words he's using. He's talking about a race. But here, the Apostle Paul comes alongside the Philippians, as my friend did many years ago when I was in school, to cheer them on, to tell them to press on in the faith, to run the race, to keep their eyes on the goal, and to keep going. That's what Paul's doing here. What's significant about this in this letter is that the church in Philippi was a relatively healthy congregation. They were not at all like the Galatians, who were on the verge of apostasy. They were not at all like the Corinthians with their schisms and all of their sin problems that Paul had to deal with one after the other. No. The letter to the Philippians is quite positive overall. We might think about how a person who's doing well may not need so much encouragement. You know, a person that we know is a great runner, and there he's racing. He doesn't need any encouragement. He's great. He's running well. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't just let that go. He says, you need the encouragement. And from this, we are reminded that no matter where we are in the Christian walk or our Christian race, we all of us need the encouragement to stay the course that we might finish the race that is set before us. Now, there's obviously much we could glean from our passage, but what I would like us to do is focus our attention on the two main characteristics that the apostle gives us of the one who will win the race of salvation. Two characteristics the apostle spells out for us. The first is forgetting those things that are behind. And then second, there is the pressing on to those things that are ahead. The forgetting of what is behind and the pressing on to the things ahead. These two will reach the attainment of the goal. First, there is the forgetting of what is behind. Verse 13, Paul again says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind." That word forget in the Greek text is one of the standard words translated as forgetting. It means not remembering or losing something from one's mind. It's pretty straightforward. Before Jesus multiplied the fish and he was going to feed the 5,000, we read in Matthew 16, verse 5, that the disciples forgot to take bread with them. They forgot to take the bread. They were out in an area where there was not a lot of places to get food, and they forgot to take bread. That's the same word is used here. And like the disciples who forgot to get bread, you and I forget things all of the time, don't we? We forget to pay the bill. We forget to get the milk at the store. We forget where we parked, which is an increasing problem for me as I get older. We forget the plans that we made. We forget the answer to a particular question. We knew the answer at one time, This really confronts you when you're new in homeschooling. I knew the answer at one time to this, but now I have forgotten it. And it's most often the case that we don't want to forget things. A good memory is a very important part of one's intelligence. If you remembered every single thing you ever read or heard, you'd be a very smart person. So we don't want to forget. And obviously Paul does not want us to forget everything, but only those things that will hinder us in the race of salvation. He wants us to do as he does, to forget those certain things from the past, things that are behind us. Anyone who is a runner knows that by merely looking back while you are running, especially if you do it over and over again, to see who's behind you, to see what's coming, it will slow you down. You can't do that. You have to stay focused on the goal. You have to stay straight ahead. Your eyes have to be forward. You can't be looking back. It will slow you down. And it may even cause a person to lose the race. He can't be worried or preoccupied about what's going on behind him. And surely Paul must be thinking, at the very least, of two things that the believer must forget as he runs the race of salvation: sins and failures, as well as past accomplishments. Sins and failures, as well as past accomplishments. Past sins have a way of haunting us, even paralyzing us in our progress in the gospel. I once knew a man who was a minister of the gospel at one time, but then he had committed adultery and he had to leave the ministry. He had, in many ways, as often happens in such cases, destroyed his life. And when I met him, it was long after the affair had happened, and he basically worked as a janitor in the church. And he was very sad and despondent, downcast pretty much all of the time, which was certainly understandable, and is a warning to us all of the consequences of sin. But he never seemed to be able to move past the sin that he had committed. For as long as I had known him, he just had that look. Very little joy, very little drive, very little of anything. He carried the weight of his past sins around with him. And we have to remember that even for a man who's committed such as an egregious sin as that, there is still hope. There is still purpose. There is still growth in sanctification. This man was repentant. He had not lost his salvation. He was still alive, and God yet had a plan for him to still use him in the kingdom. His race was not over. Even King David, who had committed adultery, was told by Nathan the prophet, "You shall not die." After he committed adultery with Bathsheba, God still mightily used David. There was always hope for the believer. There's always restoration. There's always joy, the possibility of joy. The believer must press on regardless of his past or the consequences of his sins. Perhaps there are sins in your past that haunt you, that you think about from time to time. You dwell on them and you say, "Man, if I could just do it over again." And they may keep you from progressing forward in the faith, in your walk with the Lord, or at least they are still burdensome to you. "If only I had done things differently," you say to yourself. "If only I had been so more responsible and not so negligent. If only I had planned things better. If only I hadn't sinned in this particular way," Congregation, I call upon you to lay those burdens on Christ. He carried those burdens on the cross for you. You're not meant to have them anymore. They have been forgiven. Christ already carried them on the cross. They were nailed there. Forget about your past sins. Your Heavenly Father has. They are not yours. They were nailed to that tree 2,000 years ago. But then there are also those sins that have been committed against us in the past, aren't there? And we still think about them. And we roll them over and over again in our mind. We replay them as if they were yesterday. We think about what others have done to us, what others have said about us. We think about how things could have been so different if only they hadn't sinned against me in this way. And because of this, I just can't let it go. We hold grudges. And we allow past sins to disrupt present relationships. My dear believer, you must forget those things. You must. You must. You will not progress unless you do. Or at least you will be held back from progressing in the way that you could in the faith. You will not be able to run the race of salvation if you do not forgive. You must forgive. It's not an option. It doesn't matter if you don't feel like forgiving. It's a conscientious decision and choice that the believer can make with the help of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying it's easy, but with God's help, you can forgive. You can forget, and you can move on, and you must. Christ calls you to this. How often did Jesus say that we are to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they commit the same sin against us over and over again? Now, provided that it is with sincerity and a genuine desire to repent and change, but still, the same sin over and over again. 7 times, Jesus? Are we supposed to forgive people 7 times? They thought that was a big number. No. 70 times 7. Even in one single day. How many times have you committed the same sin against your Lord, and yet He has forgiven you? We must put those past offenses behind us and not look back. That's what Joseph did when he thought about how his brothers mistreated him and sold him into slavery. Think about all that Joseph went through. All the affliction, 2 years in prison. After Joseph got married, he had his first child, and he named him Manasseh, because he said, God has made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. Now my brothers sinned against me and sold me into slavery. I'm forgetting about that. I forgive them and I forget. Only after naming Manasseh was he then able to name his second Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. It is only after we forget that we can then become fruitful. But not only are we to forget past sins and failures, afflictions, we're also to forget past accomplishments. In this very same letter, you know, Paul enumerates some of his accomplishments, doesn't he? You remember his pedigree at the beginning of our chapter, chapter 3 of Philippians. You know, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, outwardly blameless with regard to the law. But of course, Paul didn't boast in this. This was before his conversion, before he realized that he could not rest in those works, but only in the righteousness of Christ. But neither did Paul rest in his accomplishments after becoming a believer either. In 2 Corinthians 11, which was written before Philippians, 2 Corinthians 11, He enumerates many of those things that Paul had done and suffered for the sake of the gospel. And I'm sure you remember this list, but let me remind you of some of the things he mentions. In abundant labors, in stripes above measure, in prison, in beating with rods, stoning, frequent journeys, in perils of robbers, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of his own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul went through a lot. He suffered much for the sake of the gospel. If there's anyone who can take a break, who can take a rest, and maybe even say, finally, I'm just going to throw in the towel, it's the Apostle Paul. If there's anyone that can look back and say, look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished for the kingdom. Look at what I've suffered for the sake of Christ. It's the Apostle Paul. But no, he doesn't say that at all. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Philippians 3:8, with regard to all that he suffered, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And I think it can become easy for us as Christians, especially as we get older, to become content and complacent with our past accomplishments, even to rest in them. And we say, look at what I have done. Look at the progress that I have made. Look at the things that have been done because of me or through me. Look at how much I have given. Look at how I have sacrificed. Look at how I have used my gifts. You know what the Apostle Paul says to such Christians? Forget about it. Forget about it. It's all rubbish in comparison to the excellency of Christ. You must press on, dear believer, he will say to you. You haven't arrived yet. You're still in the race. You have not reached the goal or attained the prize. You must keep going. Well, this leads us to consider the second characteristic of the one who will win the race of salvation. And that is that there is a pressing on, a pressing forward to the things which are yet ahead. Forgetting the things behind, pressing toward the things ahead. In verse 12 of our passage, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. Now, what the incredible thing is that here's the Apostle Paul writing this letter toward the end of his life from a Roman prison, probably in the year 62 AD. And he is most likely in his 60s himself. He will live about 5 more years, and then he will be executed at the hands of Nero in 67 AD by being beheaded. He has now served the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 years, ever since his Damascus Road experience around the year 33 AD. And his zeal has not languished at all. He's been serving for 30 years. He's only got 5 more years left. And he doesn't say, I've made it now. I'm almost done. Most of my work is now done. No, he says, I'm not there yet. I'm still in the race. I have not attained perfection, but I press on. My work is not done here yet. The whole palace guard has heard about Christ now that I'm in chains in Philippi in this prison. And some of them have been converted. I'm still working. I'm still laboring. The apostle is speaking here with regard to his calling, his ministry, as well as to his own personal sanctification. He says, I have not yet been perfected. The apostle acknowledged that he was nowhere near, he was nowhere close to the righteousness of Christ. Even after all that he had been through, as godly as the apostle Paul was, if any text teaches us that we cannot be perfect in this life, that we cannot attain perfection, it's this text right here. Has anyone ever been more godly than the apostle Paul? And yet here he still confesses that he is still a sinner. He still needed to repent. He still needed to ask God daily to forgive him of his sins. He still had sinful thoughts and desires and inclinations. He still struggled with pride. He still struggled with covetousness. He mentions they struggled with pride when he had a messenger from Satan to buffet him. He mentioned that he struggled with covetousness in Romans chapter 7. Remember, he is the one who wrote from his own personal experience, for the flesh strives against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do what you wish you would do. Paul was still a sinner like you and me. And that ought to be encouraging to us. The Dutch Reformed Catechism, known as the Heidelberg Catechism, asks and answers this wonderful question. It's one of my favorite questions I go to over and over again. Question 114. But can those converted to God obey the commandments perfectly? The answer is no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, this is still the answer, nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all and not only some of God's commandments. What a wonderful summary that is. It lets us know that we can't even come anywhere near keeping them perfectly, but yet that in us, there is the ability to begin to obey all of the commandments. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all and not only some of God's commandments. And that's where we see the way the Apostle John writes in 1 John. That the only way you can be assured that you're a believer is just if you love God and you keep His commandments. He didn't say to what degree you keep them, but that you have begun to keep them. You see, congregation, you have a long way to go yet. In some ways, our race has only begun. It's like we've only run 1 mile on a 100-mile trek. But no matter where we are on the track, no matter how much distance we have gained, we must press on. We are not to be discouraged on how far we have yet to go. We have to simply focus on running one step at a time. One step at a time. And that's what's implied in our text. When Paul says in our passage that he reaches forward to those things which are ahead, he means those things that are right before him. And some translations translate that word a little bit differently and reflect that more clearly. But the word ahead is a word that means right in front of you or before your face. The same word is used in Matthew 5:24 in reference to the one who will lay his sacrificial gift before the altar. That is the altar that's right in front of him. The same word is used in Matthew 27:11 when Jesus stood right in front of Pilate. Now Jesus stood before the governor. That's the same word that's used, right in front of him. Thus Paul was referring to himself pressing on with regard to his opportunity for ministry right then and there in the present prison cell. I'm pressing on right now. He was writing letters under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm pressing on. He was sharing the gospel with the prison guards. I'm pressing on. I'm reaching for those things ahead right in front of me. He had the ultimate goal in mind, of course. But he pressed on with what was right in front of him. And this idea of focusing on what's right before us is consistent with the words of Christ elsewhere, isn't it? Jesus said in Matthew 6:34 that we should not be overly anxious even about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, that doesn't mean we don't think about tomorrow or plan for tomorrow, but we are not to fear what will happen tomorrow or in the distant future. But the point is that Paul's making is that we are to tackle what is in front of us right now, what has been set before us, and we are to do it with all of our might. When the Apostle Paul says that he's not yet apprehended what he is seeking to attain, he uses a very strong word in the Greek text. It is katalambano. Katalambano. It combines two Greek words, receive and down. Receive and down. It carries with it the idea of receiving something by taking it down, and aggressively taking down of something. Kata, down, lambano, receive. I'm receiving it by taking it down, by aggressively tackling it. That is how I apprehend it. The same word, listen, congregation, the same word is used in Mark chapter 9, verse 18, where we read this. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him," that's our word, "wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth and gnashes with his teeth, and he becomes rigid." He seizes him. When I think of this word, I think of a runner on a football field who is seeking to run after and tackle the man with the ball. And when he finally reaches him, he grabs a hold of him and he takes him down. That is how we are to press on. This is how we are to fight the good fight of faith. This is how we are to run, tackling every obstacle that comes in our way until we actually tackle death itself, until we reach our goal. In Matthew 11:12, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." It's talking about people who are coming into the kingdom, who are becoming believers. They take the kingdom by force. In other words, the believer, the true believer, is not a bystander. He doesn't just stroll his way into heaven on a nice, you know, walk around the garden. No, he's on a race. He's on a track. He aggressively seeks Christ and heaven. He goes after it with all that he's got. He doesn't give up and he won't stop until he attains his full and final salvation in glory. He is like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel of God and said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Does that describe you, congregation? Does that describe you, how you run the race of salvation? Forget those things that are behind you. Tackle those things that are ahead of you. Look at what is before you now and work and run with all of your might. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your progress. Keep your eye on the goal and run. You have only one life to live. We run the race one step at a time. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work in the grave where you're going. There's only one opportunity to work for the Lord, and time is ticking away. Every year is passing by. Colossians 3:23 says, we are to do our work heartily as unto the Lord. Each of you has unique gifts and a unique calling. Notice that Paul says in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And that word call is only used 11 times in the New Testament, and it's always of a divine call. Christ is calling you. He's calling you to himself. And when that word call is used, it's used of a calling that comes with gifts in Romans 11, 29. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In 2 Timothy 1, 9, it's called a holy calling. In Hebrews 3, 1, it's a heavenly calling. In 2 Peter 1, 10, it's a calling by election. Christ is calling you, congregation. And he's like, it's like he's from heaven and he's cheering you on. Run the race and come home to me. He's calling you. The year of 2022 is before you now, congregation. A whole year is ahead of you. What will you do with it? How will you spend it? How will you run this year? What is it that God has called you to do? What's right in front of you, right before you, right now? Children, I know what God has called you to do. To work and study hard in school. To learn as much as you possibly can, especially the study of the Word of God. To be a diligent student. That's your calling now. I'm telling you what it is. It's to work hard. It's to study hard. It's to try to get the best grades that you can possibly get. I want to encourage you children to work hard. Whether you're homeschooled or whether you go to a school, to work hard in your studies. You have only one chance to grow up. And your character is being developed now, and it will help you to become the person you will be the rest of your life later. You are being prepared now for life as an adult. This is so critical. This is such an important time of your life where you are being developed. We're going to hopefully move in the direction of organizing Grace and Truth this coming year. We are growing. We have a better building now to use. Very soon, we will not be receiving financial aid anymore from the presbytery. We want to become a self-sufficient congregation with our own local elders and deacons. And I hope to preach a series of sermons on the eldership and on what it means for the church to be organized. What it means to elect and ordain our own elders. Be thinking about that. Be anticipating that. Ask yourself how God can use you in this local body. Congregation, my hope for you and for me is that you will be more sanctified this coming year than any year previously. May you utilize your gifts this coming year more than you ever have before. May you sacrifice more and give of yourself more than you have in the past. Be more diligent in your calling than you ever have before. There's really so much to look forward to. Who knows what the year will bring? So congregation, keep going. Christ has laid a hold of you. Paul says that in verse 12. Now it's your turn to lay hold of him. Run the race. Keep going. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have given to us this morning, this word of encouragement to run the race of salvation. Lord, help us to do it with diligence, with endurance. Help us, Lord, to have that heavenly mindset, to realize that time is ticking away. We pray, Father, work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes focused on the goal and to run the race of salvation with endurance. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Our concluding psalm in the Blue Psalter is Psalm 27b.